I'm Ty Gibson, and who might you be?
I'm David Ashrick.
And what we're doing is moving through the Chosen series. No doubt you've heard of it. It's a worldwide phenomenon. And we want to invite you to engage with us as we explore the life of Christ through this television series and engage in some pretty exciting discussion. So let's take a look now at part two of episode one of The Chosen.
Simon.
Oh. Hello, love.
Don't you hello love me. Why did you beat up Jehoshaphat?
What?
My own brother.
He attacked me. Again.
He needs to know the husband of his sister is strong. Hey, but Andrew had no right to jump Ibrahim from behind.
Where are you getting this?
Oh. My brothers. They are fantastic storytellers, no?
Tellers of fantastic stories, yes, they are.
They went into such great detail. You must have really given them a pounding.
Well, I was doing okay till Abe came out of nowhere. Cost me and Andrew a lot of money.
Oh, no. They shouldn't cheat you like that when you are also cheating.
All right. Well, pardon me for saying so, love, but your family...
Don't.
What?
Don't you say that my family is troubled in the mind, Simon.
Okay.
We are colorful and fun. You are stoic and purposeful.
You think I'm stoic?
Well, compared to me. Together, we're perfection.
Stoic, huh? Never heard that before. I like it. You and me, fire and water.
Mm-hmm. I like it.
Oh, how was Ima's Shabbat dinner?
It was lovely. How was fishing?
What?
Yesterday's catch. Good news?
Yeah, pulled something in. Could be big.
Good. Let's go to synagogue. And please go change. You still smell.
What do we do when we are scared?
We say the words.
Adonai's words. Thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Fear not.
Thank you.
Thus said the Lord, who formed you, O Jacob. And he who created you, O Israel. Fear not.
Vera Macabre.
You are alive.
We heard there was trouble. Come, sit.
I can't stay long.
I know. Please, sit.
Fresh off the boat from Cyprus.
No, I don't have the strength.
Come now. You know what they say. A morgue or prevention?
There is no preventing this, Saul. There is no cure.
Come on, Lily.
It's getting worse. Yesterday they brought in a holy man. Someone important. Maybe even from Jerusalem. I only remember bits and pieces and flashes.
The Pharisee?
The leader of the Pharisees, and he ran away in terror. So
one religious big shot just as full of it as the next.
No, I am in hell.
I'm sorry. Please. Just try.
I brought you something.
You didn't have to.
To your nephew. One of your nephews.
Thank you. Looks like it was loved for a very long time.
It used to hold something valuable. I don't need it anymore.
You're beginning to scare me.
You and everyone else. Oh, that's terrible. Thank you. There's something I need to do.
And now. Eunuch!
You listen good now. You drink that up, and then the next one, and then the next one. And then you stay here till you feel better, or till hell comes. And if it does, we face it together.
Now that you are my worst enemy.
You like we're thirsty here.
Okay.
We'll be late to dinner.
I know.
You did everything you could for her. Now put it out of your mind.
I could never forget what I saw.
Tonight, you are an honored guest. Leaders will expect you to perform and to have your wits about you.
Why? Why must I perform? First, I perform for Quintus.
You taught God's law.
Soldiers, then for the slum dwellers. And this, what sort of performance is this? When did Shabbat become theater?
You are the teacher of Israel. You do not have questions, you have answers. You have authority. You bring clarity, not confusion.
Tell me, what do you see in the mirror?
It is a cheap glass. I can barely make out anything at all.
Sometimes I wonder if what we can know of Adonai and the law is just as blurred. What if we're not seeing the whole picture? What if it's more beautiful and more strange than we can ever imagine?
That is the most ridiculous thing I ever heard. It might even be blasphemy.
It was just a thought.
And you will never utter those thoughts in public.
A man is free to question in his heart.
Then leave it in your heart. This is a serious engagement. They expect an erudite teacher, not a doubting, blaspheming fool.
Others saw what happened in the Red District.
And what did they see? You rose to your rank on merit. You have dedicated your life's work to serve God, not to become him.
I fail.
Stop it. It was a mistake to be there in the first place. But from now on, stick to the academy. Leave exorcism to the exorcists.
You're right. I should never have been there.
You spoke the words. Demon did not respond.
Demons. Many. Only God himself could have drawn them out.
Nico.
I'm coming. Only God himself. Your first thought might be that I should never have set foot in the Red District at all. And I would say you are probably correct. Often we make decisions in haste in our desire to correct a lost soul. But how to explain what happened when I was there? Brothers, when we follow God's law to the letter, God is alive through us. Would you agree, people?
Yes, Rabbi. Yes,
and he lives through you and you and you if you follow his law. Now, imagine, if you can, one who heeds only wickedness for a lifetime. Demons root in wicked souls. as pigs in filth. A possession like this was fatal. And souls such as hers, sadly, are beyond all human aid.
How would you address me?
With my life.
Let me talk to the taxman.
Matthew, don't trust you that much.
What if I told you I could save the boat and put us back in good standing?
Nope.
You don't even know what I'm gonna say.
Don't care. It's something foolish. And I'm finally ready to face this.
You know, this affects me too. Me and Eden.
Maybe you should think of that the next time you feel like taking off for a week.
That is so like you.
Or playing knuckle bones at the hammer. Or cheating your brothers-in-law for some easy scratch.
I met a guy.
Oh, really? Wow! Get the papyrus! Simon met a guy!
Well, let's just go hand over our livelihood. I'm done.
You're done?
As I'll ever be.
Good.
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 Your last tribute was collected the first month of summer. Your account is therefore delinquent by 40 days. At a penalty rate of 10% weekly.
6 weeks?
That's right. You're lucky to not be in jail.
Hey. He's saying 60% of penalties.
What's that leave you with?
Simon, I came with about 60% of what I owe. I can't even pay. We're ruined.
Well, now it's we.
It's a high number. I say this based on your tribute history and future prospects. How do you choose to square your account? Are there gems inside?
Just silver.
Gold?
Just open the purse.
This will cover about half of your penalty balance.
Half the penalty?
My records indicate that you filed for an extension not once, not twice.
You just needed a couple of extra days, man.
I'm ruined.
Extended rates compound at 15%. As collateral, you've listed a fishing vessel and property at...
All right. I'm sorry, brother. What my brother didn't mention was our arrangement with Quintus.
You have business with Quintus?
Yeah. My brother's debt, and a year gratis for both of us.
This will be verified with Quintus directly. If there's any inconsistency...
There won't be. Now, can I get my brother's not gold back, taxman?
This will be verified with Quintus. If you are misinformed...
I know, he'll see. don't speak, just walk. Next. Well, fishing didn't exactly go like I planned the other night.
What's that got to do?
I caught nothing. Net after net after net, empty. I catch a breeze around the point, and all of a sudden I know why the nets are empty. A merchant fleet, 6 boats across, netting everything.
What do you do?
I follow them, but maybe... maybe I'd catch them sleeping, snatch a net during cleanup, but it didn't work.
Of course it didn't.
Desperate times, you know? I even anchored and swam in, thinking maybe I could get scraps, but they loaded up like clockwork. Had carts with mules ready to move. So I sail home, dock up, and wouldn't you know, this sniveling Roman standing on shore. I couldn't believe it. They never bothered patrolling on Shabbat.
No, no.
Yes, yes, yes. I didn't even bother trying to run.
Good idea, considering how you run.
Anyway, as he approaches me, I'm trying to figure out why he's even there. Why, they don't care about any of our rules. But then I realize, they don't get the tax because we don't report any Shabbat catches. So I tell him, if he took me straight to Quintus, I'd let them know who caught more in one night than the guy they're arresting catches in a week.
Wait. So, you offered to turn in fishermen?
No, not fishermen, merchants. And guess who walks up behind me? Guess. Quintus. He's thorough, I guess. So yes, we talked, and what I said to Matthew was real.
I don't like it. It's dangerous.
Yeah, well, so sleeping outside. Besides, what's a merchant ever done for you?
So what? They are our people.
We're clearing the way for the little
we.
Guy. Leveling the playing field, yeah. We.
You will be cursed if you inform on them. We not doing anything.
Andrew, that's fine. Better get moving, though, if you want to catch the taxman. Might still be enough daylight to get out of the house before they take it.
Just let me see if Quintus can verify their story.
If those Hebrew sea rats were lying,
Quintus
will have them killed and collect their tribute from you.
So, did it work? I'm sorry, Lilith.
Lilith?
What?
We should talk, huh?
Leave me alone.
Oh, what, huh? It's going to scratch me, too.
Come on, not now.
So, see?
Not now.
She smells anyway.
I don't know what else I can do to help you.
Give me that. Lots of it.
That's not going to solve your problems. It's meant to distract from
them. No more preaching. Just give it to me.
Lilith, please listen to what I'm saying.
Leave me. Don't touch me.
Oh. Lily. Lily. Lily, are you okay?
I have to go. Leave me alone.
Mary.
Mary of Magdala. Says the Lord who created you, and he who formed you. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine.
I'm Dallas Jenkins, creator of The Chosen. Thank you so much for watching. You know, I'm standing on the set of season 2 of The Chosen right now. We intend to do 7 seasons of this show, and you can help us get there. If you want to know more, please check out the free Chosen app or go to thechosen.tv.
Ty, that was
phenomenal.
Unbelievable.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm sitting here almost speechless.
Mm-hmm.
I don't even know what to say. I mean, there's just so much good in that episode. We're going to talk all about it. But that final scene, unbelievable.
Deeply moving. Jesus has this amazing encounter with Mary. Mm. And she has this amazing encounter with Jesus. And the point of contact is itself her redemption.
That's right.
She is saved. She is delivered by her encounter with Jesus.
And when he says her name, Mary of Magdala, and she turns.
Who are you?
Who are you?
Yeah.
And how do you know my name? Of course, that's our episode title here. I have called you by your name. And this is really the beginning of a series of encounters that Jesus is going to have with our characters in the story, the biblical characters. And in each case, they're going to be saved. Mm-hmm. They're going to be saved in different ways, as Mary has been saved here. But man, this first one, you know, because you're waiting, it's building up. You're waiting for Jesus to arrive. And when he does, it was amazing.
He arrives with a calm pathos that explodes into redemption. You're just like, wow, what just happened? And I think that the actors are very well cast.
Agreed.
Because they are capturing the emotions that you would expect were present in these people's hearts and faces and eyes and their expressions. And it's just so powerful.
So we're going to get into this in greater detail right after the break. Don't go anywhere.
We're back with Story Encounters, and man, oh man, David.
I'm still
deeply moving.
I'm still thinking about that scene.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we're going to talk more about it in a bit, but okay, I just want to quickly say this because I got to say it. When Jesus puts his hand on hers and says,
that's not for you.
Right.
And that bass.
Right, right.
That does something
to
me.
Yeah, yeah. So what's happening there in the scene is she's trying to escape from deep pain. And she's going to escape into alcohol. She just
right.
wants to get drunk
right.
and forget
right.
her problems.
Right.
And so when Jesus says, that's not for you, he's essentially saying in modern language, you don't need to self-medicate because I'm going to heal you.
Right? Woo!
But she doesn't
Come
get
on
that.
Now.
She doesn't know. This is just another man.
Yeah, she actually thinks that the guy that had just come up to her moments before
right.
propositioning her
right.
because she says, I said leave. And
yeah,
then
yeah.
she's cut off, halfway.
Right.
I said, leave. And then she looks up into the beautiful, benevolent, kind face. This isn't the kind
yeah.
of male face that she's expecting
no,
to see.
No.
She sees males that want something from her, that view her as an object.
Right.
She looks into I'll say this, Ty. She looks into eyes that she perhaps has not seen. Eyes like that since her father passed away.
Kind eyes, compassionate eyes.
Eyes that see her, mm-hmm. not just what she has to offer.
Right, right, yeah.
Okay,
so let's go back to the beginning.
Okay, let's go back to the beginning.
So this particular part two of episode one
right.
Begins with Peter entering
yeah.
his house, and he enters quietly, and he doesn't even want to have a story encounter with his wife because because the fact is
well said.
He's sinking financially,
yeah.
and he is in desperation. He doesn't know what to do.
Yeah.
Again, we have a setting here, first century, where the Jewish people are under Roman rule,
yeah.
and that Roman rule includes the fact that the Jewish people are being exploited financially
right.
through taxation
right.
by the Roman Empire. And Peter, a fisherman, he has a trade, but he's been taxed to the hilt. And
right.
he doesn't know how to pay his back taxes, and mm-hmm. fishing is not going well. All of that's in the story. All of
yep.
that's in the background.
Yep.
And so he enters his house and he realizes, hey, I'm going under financially. And I don't know what to do.
Yeah, and he encounters his wife, who I have to say is also very well cast.
Right.
I think her name is Eden.
Eden, yeah.
And she's cute and she's funny and playful. And
sometimes she's like John the Baptist telling him what for.
Giving it to him straight.
But, yeah.
but I like the way that they show that Peter's home, Simon's home, mm-hmm. and Eden's home is clearly a happy home.
Right.
There's this banter back and forth about, because remember, when we met Simon, he had just been in this fight, right?
Yeah.
And then we learn, oh, this was with his wife's brother, so his brother-in-law.
Right.
And she says something like, why did you beat up Jehoshaphat?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And then, they have this kind of funny little banter about how he says, well, no, they beat me up. Oh, that's not what they said, and it's cute.
Right, right. And then she's obviously playing with him and happy that he beat up her brothers in a sense, you
right.
know? Yeah. There,
it was a cute scene. And that's one of the things I just want to say that I've appreciated, even just early on, we're already beginning to see that The Chosen, I think, is very wisely and very effectively using humor.
Yes.
One of the things that you mentioned, you're not a big fan of religious television. I feel the same way. And very often it's because there's no humor in it.
Right.
It's very dry.
It's flat. It's not real.
It's flat.
Yeah.
It's not human.
Yeah.
People, when we interact with people, especially in slightly awkward situations, like this is a slightly awkward situation.
Mm-hmm.
It's a very meaningful and difficult situation, but it's also awkward because Peter's trying to hide
right.
from his wife their dire financial situation.
Right.
And what we do in human interactions, when you have an unusual, awkward, difficult situation, you'll often cover that with humor.
Mm, mm.
So they did a good job of that.
Yeah, they did.
Just before we cut to Lilith, can I say that there's this one little tell in that scene there, just very quickly, where Eden says to Simon, how was fishing?
Right.
Because remember, he had just gone out, I think shortly before Sabbath, and it's hinting at the fact that she... And I think we're going to develop this. The Chosen's going to develop this. There's a little disappointment there.
Right.
Peter is not being the man of principle and the priest of the home. It's just suggested, it's hinted mm-hmm. at, but that how was fishing?
Right.
And you can feel the shame. He's like, mm-hmm.
The financial strain that he's under is moving him to do things he's not proud of. He
Correct.
Actually says that later on.
Correct.
I'm not proud of some of the things
Correct.
That I've done, right? And his wife is sniffing this out, as
Correct.
Wives tend to do. And she's basically gradually, through the narrative, beginning to confront him
right.
It's playful at the beginning, right. But it eventually brings us to a point of tears where she realizes, you know, she says at one point, which we'll encounter later, you're not the man I married.
Right. Exactly.
Yeah.
Okay, so then it cuts away to this scene. Tell me if I get this right. Lilith who is Mary Magdalene. We don't know that fully yet, but her name is Lilith, and she's like in a street, right?
Yeah.
And she's just waking up. She's obviously had another rough night.
Right.
Unpack that. What's going on there?
So in the background, of course, Nicodemus, the religious leader, the Pharisee, who went to her home and tried to help her and couldn't and miserably failed at his effort to exorcise the demons out of her, that's kind of the background. He couldn't help her.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And she's sinking lower and lower, and we now see Lilith, who we know to be Mary. We see her looking at that piece of paper.
Right, right? Isaiah 43.
That has Isaiah 43, verse 1 on it. Could we read that text again?
Sure. But now, this is what the Lord says, "He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine."
So she's in her home. She reads that prophecy promise
from
Isaiah. She has a flashback. And in her flashback, she goes all the way back to her father. Boom, boom, boom. It comes forward. And what is depicted is the first time, apparently, that's what's being implied, the first time that she was taken advantage of
violated.
By a man. She was violated sexually, which you get the impression that this was the beginning of her moral implosion. And so I just want to call our attention to something. See if you feel this, David.
Okay.
When I watched this episode, I wrote down a series of four stages here: violation, trauma, shame, moral implosion. So when we encounter Mary at the beginning of episode one, she's just this innocent, lovely little girl with her father, right?
Cute as.
Then you fast forward and you find that she is in the red district of Capernaum, right? She is a woman of the night. She's a prostitute, is the implication.
Mm.
But oftentimes, David, I think that oftentimes what's happening is we have a little girl who grows up alone in the world, and as she grows up alone in the world, she's taken advantage of, she's violated, which produces a deep sense of trauma and pain, and she owns that as her own, and she becomes ashamed, and then she just gives herself up to the thing, the evil thing, the ugly thing.
That's the moral implosion.
Yeah, she gives herself over to the only way she's ever been used and abused by men. She just gives herself over to it, and she sinks lower and lower and lower. And so we see her here waking up on the street. She's had a rough night, as you mentioned.
Mm-hmm.
And now she is...
She's kind of coming to.
Yeah, she's suicidal. The episode points out.
That's true. But even before that, she goes back to her room, and her room is disheveled, right? Because she'd had that episode where Nicodemus had come down to try to help her, and the room is disheveled. That's where she finds the little piece of paper, and she is...
Doesn't she grab her doll there? The doll that she had from her father?
Yes,
and
I think she does.
She's angry about it and kind of throws it.
And this reminds me, you might remember, I think it was actually in the first half of the episode, where when the Roman centurions come down and Nicodemus comes down... Mm. There's a woman there that says when she's not having one of these episodes, she's like an angel.
Right.
So you see this real, almost kind of bipolar behavior where this demon possession drives her in shame and in this moral implosion to a very dark and terrible place.
Right.
But then when she comes out of that, she tries to recapture some of that childhood innocence.
Yeah.
She's deeply conflicted.
And the reason she's repulsed by her doll is because the doll is a reminder of her innocence.
Correct.
And it clashes with the shame that she feels in her heart. So she's disgusted by the reminder of her innocence because she doesn't have that innocence anymore.
Yeah, exactly right. In the verse, Isaiah 43, that line there, "Do not fear," or "Do not be afraid." Mm. You might remember going back to the very beginning of episode one, this is what the father is saying.
Mm.
You know, he's quoting Isaiah 43, but her dad is saying to her, "Don't be afraid, little one. Don't be afraid." And she's afraid of the night.
Right,
she's afraid
right.
of the dark. There's a lot of things that children are afraid of, but primarily she's afraid of being left alone.
Right.
And so in her flashback, you might remember this, when the father says, "Do not be afraid," that's when she wakes up.
Right.
Right. The
She's haunted by fear.
Yeah. Yeah, well said.
Yeah, yeah. So, where does it go from there?
So,
painful memories, a sense of shame, a reminder of her childhood innocence.
Okay, so then the next scene is you see her knocking on a door. She knocks on a door and she's let in somewhere. And then you see it's kind of a bar,
it's a
restaurant.
It's a pub. Kind. Yeah.
And she goes in there, she sits down and talks to a man, an older gentleman who's kind of like the
bartender. He obviously
the
knows
bartender.
Her.
He knows her. He calls her Lily.
Sympathizes with her.
He actually repeatedly calls her Lily, right? Sort of like the diminutive, not just Lilith, but Lily.
Affectionate.
Which is affectionate, which shows that that this man is a father-like figure to her, at least in some capacity. Yeah. She goes in and she says, you know, she tells him things aren't going well. And then she even says that a holy man, a leader of the Pharisees, came to help me. And then this line, do you remember this, Ty? She says to him, I am in hell.
Yeah.
I mean, she says that. And I thought, man, there's a lot of theological accuracy to that, in that we often think of hell, like in classic, you know, Christian thinking, hell is a fiery place, you know, somewhere in the depths of the earth, et cetera, et cetera. But hell is separation from God. Hell is not living into the life that God intended us to live, and here being the object that men use in order to get pleasure, she is literally in a kind of hell.
A psychological, emotional hell. Yeah.
And so when she says that, I am in hell, that really pierced me.
So the restaurant owner I found interesting as well. He gives her something to drink, right? He's compassionate. He's trying to relieve her. And this line, she says, there is no cure. You know, he's giving her something to numb the pain that she's experiencing. And she says, there is no cure. And then it's at that point that she says to him that this religious leader came and tried to help her. He was a leader of the Pharisees. And he ran away in terror, she says. He was a leader of the Pharisees. He ran away in terror. And then the restaurant owner, who's this fatherly figure to her, says, one religious big shot is as full of it as the next. Well, that's pretty much the feeling you get. There is no refuge in the church of the first century. People are hurting. People are broken. People are full of shame and guilt. They're looking for relief. Mm-hmm. They're reaching for cure. There is no cure. And those who occupy the pinnacle position in leadership among the religious establishment can't even offer help. There is a sense that the religious institution is powerless to help people.
Yeah, that word power becomes a really pivotal word in this whole first episode, because remember, right at the end of our last time that we were together, the demon literally says, the demon that's inhabiting Lilith, Mary, says to Nicodemus, you have no power here, teacher.
Right.
So this whole notion of powerlessness, I love your language there. And I hadn't seen that, but now that you say it, it makes so much sense. When this bartender-like, father-like figure gives her the drink, she says cynically, there is no cure.
Right.
You know, I'm in hell. This is my lot in life.
Right.
No one can fix this. It can't be fixed. And the painful part of all this, as we talked about in our first session, that Israel was supposed to be different. Yeah. They were supposed to be a land of health and of healing and of happiness and of holiness. But there is no balm in Gilead.
There is no cure in the church of the first century among the religious leaders. And yet we're being primed with the language, there is no cure, with the sense that there is a cure.
Right.
There is a cure. Somebody is going to step onto the scene.
Yes.
And bring about the deliverance of this woman. Now, it's interesting to me that now we shift to Nicodemus.
Exactly.
Who is also feeling the humiliation.
Correct.
Of his failure, right?
And his wife comes in. So it cuts away out of that scene, and it's Nicodemus with his wife, and the wife says to Nicodemus, you did everything you could do for her, which is true.
Yeah, he did everything he could do,
which was nothing.
Which wasn't anything.
Exactly. And then he says, I can never forget what I saw. Now, here's what I wrote in my notes.
Okay.
Clearly, Nicodemus is having a bit of an existential crisis, right? Like we're meeting here Nicodemus, not just the religious leader, the leader of religious leaders,
right,
but someone who's having an existential crisis of faith.
Because he senses the impotence of his own religious order.
In fact, there's this great scene here where they come next to one another. And in fact, I want to actually show this scene where the wife and the husband are together and they look at themselves in a mirror. And let's watch that scene, and I want to see what Nicodemus says here, because it's
phenomenal.
It's phenomenal.
Yeah, very insightful.
Come. Come. Tell me. What do you see in the mirror?
It's a cheap glass. I can barely make out anything at all.
Sometimes I wonder if what we can know of Adonai and the law is just as blurred. What if we're not seeing the whole picture? What if it's more beautiful and more strange than we can ever imagine?
That is the most ridiculous thing I ever heard. It might even be blasphemy.
Just a thought.
You will never utter those thoughts in public.
A man is free to question in his heart.
Then leave it in your heart. Mm. This is a serious engagement. They expect an erudite teacher, not a doubting, blaspheming fool.
My goodness.
First of all, that's some good acting.
That's some good acting.
When he's having this like moment there, this pensive moment where he's looking in the glass and wondering about the nature of Torah and the arrival of Messiah, and she's like, that is the most ridiculous. I mean, that's
maybe
good
even
acting.
Blasphemous.
That's very good acting. But this gets to the heart of what's going on here. Nicodemus has had a confrontation with the supernatural. Mm. He has come face to face with his impotence, and this is causing him to doubt not just his own personal impotence, but the impotence of the whole religious system as it is presently constructed. Mm-hmm. And he's going, how can this be?
Yeah.
How can I be a senior representative of God, of Yahweh, and be powerless against a demon? It's not adding up.
Yeah.
And you can see this crisis of mind, this crisis of faith that he's having. And he tries to kind of voice that to his wife, who's not having a bar of it. You're an erudite teacher. We don't have time for doubts. We don't have time for self-analysis. No, you need to go out there and give the answers.
Keep it in your heart.
Keep it in your
heart. Keep your doubts in your heart. Before that scene, David, very interestingly, she says, you know, Sabbath is coming, Shabbat is coming.
Oh, I know what you're going to say.
They're expecting you to perform.
Yeah, perform. And then he says, when did Sabbath become theater?
Theater, yeah. Woo! They're expecting you to perform, Nicodemus. They're not looking for questions. They're looking for answers. But he's sensing that the only answers that he has to give are not, in fact, the answers.
Correct.
Because he doesn't even have a sense of his way forward. And he's at the pinnacle of religious power in his system. He's the guy that everybody's looking to, and he's sensing, I don't have the answers.
Right. So this is all obviously, you know, as we've mentioned before, they're taking significant artistic liberty and license here, which is fine. At least it's in keeping with the biblical picture and portrait of what we do know about Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Mm. When he comes to Jesus and he's a teacher of the law and he's inquiring and he's sincere. And so obviously they're expanding significantly on Nicodemus and his relationship relationship to his wife. But the point is, that this is entirely biblical in its basic trajectory, that the religious leaders knew a great deal about Torah, about the law, about their own history, but they were missing something, something vital, something powerful was missing.
And he senses that and uses very fascinating language. He says to his wife as they're looking in the mirror, the blurry mirror, the cheap glass.
The cheap glass.
Yeah, as they're looking, he says, what if it's more beautiful and more strange than we've ever imagine.
Those two words.
That loops back to Isaiah 43, where it says God, through the Messiah, is going to do something new.
He's going to do something
new. Will you get it?
He's going to do something innovative. Will people see it?
Right.
And the answer is
no.
No, but Nicodemus is already sensing.
And
there's a real beauty in this, that even in the midst of fallen religion, failed religion, compromised religion, God, by his Spirit, is reaching out to people and saying, there's something more. There's something better. There's something bigger mm-hmm. than this.
Right, right. David, you said that that even though they've taken some artistic liberties, yeah. that the scene is grounded in the sense that we get from Scripture itself. So let me just throw three passages on the table for us here.
Go.
John chapter 1 and verses 17 and 18. This is fascinating. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So you get the sense here in the Gospel of John that when Jesus comes, it will indeed be something new, something strange, something strangely beautiful.
Beautiful.
Because when Jesus comes, John testifies in his Gospel, nobody has really seen God with the level of clarity that we're about to see God in the person of Jesus Christ. Mm. And in the scene,
beautiful.
You remember Nicodemus says, what if there's more to be known than we can get from our simple confined reading and interpretation of Torah,
right?
They're reading Scripture, mm-hmm. and that brings me to two other passages. 1 Corinthians 13 is where the mirror metaphor is employed. Now we see in a mirror darkly, but then face to face. And in that context, it says, now we know in part. Well, that's an individual commentary on individual experience. We only have partial perception of the character of God until God bursts with clarity upon our minds and we see more clearly. But it's also true historically.
Mm.
Israel as a nation was only seen in part, partial perception, and they had a complete misconception of the Messiah that was going to come, which brings me to the third passage, and that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul moves through this idea that even in the reading of the law, the veil remains on their hearts to this day. But when you turn to the Lord, when you turn to Jesus, Paul says, the veil is removed, your eyes open, the scales fall from your eyes, and you see a strange beauty like you've never seen before, right? And then you begin to look into the mirror, verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being changed,
transformed
from glory to glory. So those three passages of Scripture, which I just very quickly went through, essentially indicate that, in fact, what Nicodemus in this episode, in this scene, is recognizing was the general condition of the people of the time. There was a veil over their understanding, a veil over their hearts, to use Paul's language. And that veil was not penetrated by Nicodemus by merely studying Scripture, because he's surrounded by all kinds of influences that are skewing his perception of Scripture. There in Scripture, but he doesn't see it.
But he does sense that there is a significant hole there that could only be filled by God himself, by Yahweh himself. And the actual episode kind of communicates that when, right at the tail end of that scene that we were just looking at, he says, only God, he says, I failed.
Right.
And then he says, only God himself could have drawn them out, drawn the demons out. And this is a clear setup for the arrival of Jesus.
Which is true. It's accurate. Only God himself, right? But God himself could have done it through Nicodemus. If Nicodemus were occupying, a right relation to the messianic promises, the religious leaders of that time could have been powerful religious leaders of integrity and character.
But when Nicodemus is then depicted in the episode as appearing before the rabbinical school, he's making excuses. Well, she's so far into
She's hopeless.
She's hopeless.
No one could help her.
Yeah, exactly. In other words, I'm not the one.
Right.
I'm not the problem. Now, we should just say briefly here, very briefly, that one of the other sort of narratives that's being set up here is that Simon makes his way to Matthew's tax collector booth.
With Andrew.
And it's seen that he has like days and days and days of back taxes.
Yeah.
And he literally says, I'm ruined.
Yeah.
And then there's this little suggestion that we'll get into in the future that Simon has a plan.
Right.
He's going to save himself by his plan. And that is that he's got some arrangement with a Quintus who we've not yet met. So I just wanted to throw that out there, because all of these storylines are advancing, as we've already mentioned, and they're heading toward the same person. Mm-hmm. Jesus is going to solve a financial problem. He's going to solve a spiritual problem. He's going to solve a problem of hypocrisy. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But then I just want to come to that, the final scene, the final scene. Mary is depicted to us as getting ready maybe to end her life.
She tears up the Isaiah 43 verse 1 paper, throws it down.
She's on the edge of a cliff.
Yeah.
And you get the sense here that
she doesn't throw it down in her house. She takes it with her and throws it over the cliff.
Over the cliff, sees the bird, ends up in the bar. Yeah. A man propositions her, a restaurant, a man propositions her. She says, I'm not interested. Then that scene where the hand comes onto her hand.
Just
she thinks it's the same man.
Yeah. Yeah.
She looks up and the face of Jesus, the benevolent, beautiful, inviting face of Jesus says to her, that's not for you.
It's interesting. What's not for you?
Like you said earlier,
that alcohol.
The escapism.
Yeah. Yeah.
You don't have to just settle for these lower C cures. I'm going to heal you.
Right.
She doesn't understand that yet. She begins to have an episode. Mm. She flees from the bar restaurant. She's, leave me alone. And then she hears these words, this word, Mary.
Mary. Nobody knows her real name.
She's Lilith.
Yeah, she's Lilith.
Mary of Magdala, she turns. Who are you?
How do you know my name?
Ty.
Jesus walks up to her.
That scene.
Wraps his hands around her head where all the problems are. And
he
heals her. He heals her. She is delivered.
And then he quotes to our Isaiah 43, which is the very passage that her father had quoted again and again. Do not be afraid, do not be afraid. And then those final three words.
You are mine.
You are mine. Well, we hope you have enjoyed not only watching the episode, but listening into our conversation. Ty, we could talk.